So let's continue with our day. And so we will be back in Matthew. And so here we arrive, probably finally in some folks' mind. we arrive at Matthew 24. And so I say Matthew 24 and 25 because we're going to look at these two chapters together. And so before we do that, though, let's pray. And then I want to consider some of the distance that we've traveled to the context to get here. There's a lot of different views on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And I'm hoping as we go through these two chapters, I hope it will be a blessing to you, but I hope that it'll just become crystal clear. It's not that difficult if you just handle it in its context. And so that's why I took really a long time to get here. There's a lot of things in Matthew, if you understand, and how Matthew presents his gospel and what the emphasis is upon the promised king, Israel's Messiah, or just really the rejected Messiah. You'll understand or start to see things in the Jewish context and the relevance to Israel. And so let's pray, and we will begin with this afternoon message. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the opportunities to be in it, to be together. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds to your truth. And may you continue to bless us in our time. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so I just want to review a couple things, or a few things, if you would, in Matthew. I mean, just going back to Matthew 21, we have the entry of the king into Jerusalem, and we refer to it as the so-called triumphal entry. But Jesus did enter into Jerusalem, and he presented himself in fulfillment of prophecy as the promised king, as the Messiah. Upon entering into Jerusalem, we know the next day he cleansed the temple, and he began to teach in the temple. And the rest of chapter 21 pertains to parables and illustrations that really relate to the rejection of the king and the results of that rejection. So you have a lot of things in there that relate to that. But when we get to chapter 22, we have the king's conflict with the leaders of Israel. And so they were the leaders of Israel. They were trying to ensnare the Lord so they could get rid of him. They really didn't want anything to do with him or his message. And so the best way to get rid of him was to try and ensnare him and give them some justification for getting rid of him. Obviously, they were not able to do that, but they still were determined to carry out their plan. When we get into chapter 23, we have the king's condemnation of the leaders of Israel and the denouncing of their hypocrisy. And so that leads us here to chapter 24 and 25. And this is called the Olivet Discourse because this occurs on the Mount of Olives, which is right across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. And so if we could sit on the Mount of Olives, we could look across the valley, and we would have a beautiful, spectacular view of the Temple Mount. Now, if you've been in Pastor Dave's study, he has a picture that's probably pretty close to the Mount of Olives that looks back on the Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Now, today you have the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount and so forth, and Jerusalem is quite large. But it would give you an idea, though, of the view that they had. Obviously, you didn't have the Omar or the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock there. Jerusalem wasn't as built up. But you had the Herodian Temple that was in the process of being finished. They were still working on it in during Jesus' life. And so the Herodian temple. And apparently it was quite a spectacular view. It would be an impressive thing to see that the Temple Mount and the stones, and as they were working on it and finishing up and beautifying it, it was an impressive architectural work. And so when we get to Matthew 24 and 25, though, we have the prophecies of the king. And so he's going to make prophecies dealing with the future. Now, all of this, remember, is Jewish in context. Now, we did have, and we went all the way back into Matthew 16, and we did have a reference to the church. But remember, the church at this time, it's undefined. It's still undefined. And I would also remind you that the rapture is a mystery at this point in time. That's important because some people want to go into Matthew 24. They want to try and find the rapture. Well, the rapture is a mystery. If you understand a mystery, how could Paul call it a mystery later if the Lord gave us a bunch of details on the rapture? Well, we'd have to change our definition of a mystery. Remember, a mystery is something that wasn't previously revealed that would now be revealed. And so also on top of that, consider the time the Lord's speaking in Matthew 24 and 25. The dispensation of grace is a mystery. The dispensation of grace is a mystery. And so just some things to keep in mind. Now, I said the king here, he's going to prophesy. He's going to prophesy in the Olivet Discourse. And this discourse is Jewish by context. It relates to Israel and the establishment of the kingdom. And so it also relates to Daniel's 70th week. And so when we get to, now, today's message is going to be fairly short. I'm going to keep, I know every time I say that I get in trouble. I shouldn't get in trouble today. I could, but I shouldn't because I'm only covering 3 verses today. Now, if anybody can get in trouble with 3 verses, I know I can. And when I say get in trouble, I go longer than I'm supposed to. I've somehow acquired a reputation for that. I agree. And so, now, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, we can go back and we can see that the Messiah, the promised anointed one, the promised king of Israel, was also going to be a prophet. And so let me illustrate this to you. And I'm going to do this going back to John the Baptizer. And so the Baptizer was busy doing his thing. And the leaders of Israel, they knew of John the Baptizer. They knew how people were responding to him. And so let's just turn to John, the Gospel of John. And let's go to chapter 1. And let me just pick up here. Oh, I'm going to pick up in verse 19, I think, for a little context. But verse 21 is going to make reference to the prophet that they're going to ask about. Is he the prophet? And so in John 1:19, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now here, Christ just has the idea of the anointed one. He's not the Messiah, in other words. He's plainly denying that he would be the Messiah. And so they asked him in verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not." "Are you thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, he knew his Old Testament. He knew exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about the promised prophet in Deuteronomy 18. And let me just finish. We'll go there to Deuteronomy, but let me just finish in John 1 here. Then said they unto him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And so here he's going to tell them who he is, and he refers to Isaiah 40, verse 3. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as says the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And so, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, neither Elias, neither that the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who is coming after me, who's preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And so, anyway, the promised Messiah, the promised King, they had some understanding, was also going to be the prophet. And so let's just turn to Deuteronomy 18, if you would, and we'll pick up in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and we'll see what they were referring to when they were asking John the Baptizer if he was the prophet. And so in my new Schofield Reference Bible, they titled this section as "The Great Prophecy of Messiah the Prophet." And let me just read. "The Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And so here we have the prophecy of this prophet that's been given here unto Moses. And it was understood that prophet would be the Messiah. And so when we come to Matthew 24, and this is where we're going to go today, and we're just looking at three verses. And so we're talking about the Olivet Discourse. Now, when we're in this section, really, this is one of the most important prophetic sections in Scripture. Now, that's quite a statement, but it's true. It's one of the most important prophetic sections in Scripture, but yet it's also one of the most misunderstood. And so it becomes important for us to understand it. And when we take it literally in its context, when we start comparing it with other Scripture, the Olivet Discourse is fairly straightforward. It's commonly misunderstood, but when you handle it consistently with a literal hermeneutic, it's fairly straightforward. Yeah, there's some difficulties in there, and we're going to try and draw out some of the truths as we go through it. But it's straightforward, and it's a lot of fun. And so what we'll find is we're going to find events that are described that fall in the tribulation period, that are going to fall in other words, when I say the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. so when we take it literally, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we'll find that these events that we're going to find in Matthew 24 and 25, if we place it correctly, there shouldn't be any doubt, all of these have to happen after the rapture of the church. And so all of these things relate to the Lord's second coming to earth and the establishment of His kingdom. And so that's important. And that's this is very Jewish in its context. And so we had mentioned, as we went through a number of, as we surveyed a number of things in Matthew, that He had presented Himself as the promised King. He had cleansed the temple. That was the second time, but He had cleansed the temple. He had taught in the temple. He was attacked by the priests, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees. They were all out to get Him. They were trying to ensnare Him. But the Lord, He answered them all and He silenced them all. He put a muzzle on them, but they rejected Him. He was the rejected Messiah of Israel. So He pronounced, and we looked at that not too long ago, but He pronounced the 8 woes onto the scribes and the Pharisees, and He denounced the hypocrisy of all of the leaders of Israel. And then as we came to the end of the 23rd chapter, the Lord lamented over the city of Jerusalem. And so let's go back and just take a look and just refresh our mind on that. And so as we go back to Matthew 23, verse 37 is where I'm going to pick up. And we see here the king's lament. And so I like to continue to use that title, the king, in my outlines. And I keep repeating it so that you keep that in mind, that the king, the promised king to Israel, that'll help you with the context. And so that's why I keep mentioning the king and trying to keep that in the outlines. And so this is the king's lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted or I desired to gather together your children, just to gather together your born ones. Even as, or the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And He says, and you were not willing. And so you didn't desire it. He had the desire, but they didn't have the desire. Thus the rejection, thus their rejection of Him and His temporary rejection and the postponement of the kingdom. And so in verse 38, He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And He uses a present tense verb here of just your house is being left. It is being left unto you desolate. Why? Because the king's leaving. And then in verse 39, you have this explanatory gar. And so He's explaining the previous statement. He says, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth. And so remember, this is a double negative in the Greek. So this is especially strong. He says, you shall never, ever, possibly, that this is the double negative with the subjunctive, you shall never, ever, possibly see with discernment me from now until you should happen to say. And it's interesting when you think about that. Israel has been blinded. They can't see with discernment. They can't discern who their Messiah is. They cannot discern that Jesus is their Messiah. They absolutely cannot and will not. Well, and if they do, if they believe the gospel, they become no longer Jew, but part of the Church of God. But he says, you shall never ever possibly see with discernment me from now till you should happen to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, will go a long way towards getting rid of the rebels out of Israel and Jerusalem and bringing that remnant to this very point. And so now when we move on here to chapter 24, and let me just now before I look at these three verses today, I'm just going to make a couple statements about the Olivet Discourse. And so there's a number of different views out there on how to understand or interpret the Olivet Discourse. And I may at some point during our time in Matthew 24 and 25 go into this a little bit more, but I'm just going to mention a couple things. I did have a book that had these positions laid out nicely. Some of you know this last week I had a frustrating window installer not show up. Emailed me the day before, wanted to make sure we were confirmed, and I had my end of the bargain already. And so I spent the day packing my office and getting all of the blinds down and numerous other things, taking out air conditioned, you know, units out of the windows and all of the things that go along with that. And got up early to do some other things. And 15 minutes before he was supposed to be there, I got an email. No windows, have to reschedule. No apology. He picked the day. I had arranged to be there that day. And so, you know, to have my office packed and things moved, I had a bunch of stuff moved into my bedroom. Things that I wanted unpacked that day and have access to. And so some of the things I would have liked to have, I made the decision not to unpack and to wait until the end of this week. But one of the books, I believe, that I have these different views concisely stated is packed right now. And so, anyway, so a couple of different views. I mean, you really can fit it really into three sections when you look at the different views of the Olivet Discourse. There's a group that hold that this was previously fulfilled. These prophecies were previously fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, this typically is referred to as the preterist view. And so they hold that all of the things that we're going to be looking at in Matthew 24 and 25 have been fulfilled. Fulfilled in 70 AD. Then you have a view, well, you also, I guess within that, you have a view, it's called the historicist view that says that basically the prophecies in Matthew 24 and 25 were fulfilled in the persecutions of the church by the Roman papacy. And so, fulfilled in the persecution of Christians by the Roman papacy. And so, that's another view. And so, also that falls in there is present church fulfillment. They're finding fulfillment that's occurring during this church period. And they use different language. But then, finally, we have what's called the future Israel fulfillment. And so this view holds that the prophecies of Matthew 24 and 25 are still yet future and deal with Israel during Daniel's 70th week. And so this view, I would suggest, is arrived at by taking a literal approach to the scripture, and it's consistent, and that would be the correct view. Now, I'll also mention that there are some that don't take a very consistent approach. They may hold a pre-trib rapture, but then they try and mix and match. And so they get in here in Matthew 24 and 25, and they try and say, well, this here part is for the church, and then this part is for Israel, and you just end up with a mess, and no two same men are going to arrive at the same conclusion because there's no consistency in their hermeneutic. My goal as we go through here is for you to see how straightforward it is when we take a consistent literal approach, and you'll see that this is a Jewish in context. You might have some things similar, but similarity is not identity. So you don't have the church in this context, and you certainly don't have the rapture. Now, that if that challenges you, then I suggest you just come to these afternoon messages and enjoy the ride, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will make it clear because it's really straightforward. Now, as we go into Matthew 24, then Jesus here, he's going to make a prediction concerning the destruction of the temple, and so we're going to see that in these first two verses here. And so let me just read 24:21. And so he had been in Jerusalem. We had the lament over Jerusalem, and here in verse 24, and Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And so he had basically rejected Israel. We know it's a temporary rejection. And he said he was leaving. And so here we have the disciples, though. And so, and Jesus having, just literally having come out and departed, he was going away from the temple. And his disciples came to him, or to show him. They came facing him to show him. And this word to show has the idea to show, to point. But it can also mean to prove or to exhibit or to demonstrate. See, this word gives me a little bit of a clue that the disciples had questions as to what did his pronouncement mean when he says, you shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. See, they're expecting the kingdom. Even at this point, they're expecting the kingdom. They have questions. What does this mean for the kingdom? What does this mean for us? And so here we'll see the apparently, the disciples, as they crossed the Kidron Valley and they began to hike up the Mount of Olives, and the view of the Temple Mount comes into view, and you get higher and higher, and you can actually look down on the Temple Mount. And so they are impressed with the temple. They're impressed with the glory of the Herodian Temple, and it would presently be being built, and it's not complete at this time. It's not yet finished. And so his disciples, they came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple, though. To show him, to demonstrate, to exhibit, to point out. Now, this word, let me just show you, if we go back to Matthew 16:1, I'm just to demonstrate this word that they translated to show. In Matthew 16:1, and the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. They wanted Jesus to demonstrate, to exhibit a sign from heaven. We go over for another illustration of the word. Let's just go to Acts 18:28. Now, this is in reference to Apollos. Let me just read verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so here, that the Christ is Jesus, the Messiah is Jesus. But to showing, demonstrating, exhibiting is kind of the idea of this word, but by the scriptures. And so it's interesting, a little nuance here as we come into Matthew 24. We have Jesus having come out and departing from the temple, and his disciples were coming, having come facing him to show him, to exhibit, to demonstrate to him the buildings of the temple. And so I think they're thinking of the kingdom, and they know the importance of the temple in the kingdom. They had been following him for a good part of 3.5 years. They're expecting the kingdom. That's what this whole thing is about in their mind. He's going to establish the kingdom for Israel, and they were going to have a part in that. And so, when we come to verse 2, then, we have this startling prophecy. And so, this startling prophecy for the disciples, because they couldn't know the future, but they were expecting, as they entered into Jerusalem, not too long before this time period, they thought, this is it. We're finally here. He's going to manifest himself as the Messiah. The people, the religious leaders are going to accept him, and the kingdom's going to be ushered in. And we've been with him all of this time. What's going to be our reward? Where are we going to be in the government? You know, when we're talking about the kingdom of the heavens, we're talking about a governmental structure with Israel being the apex nation. And so, let's read his response. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? And so all of these things, I believe, these things go back to the things pertaining to the temple. The things pertaining to the temple, these things. And so he, in the Greek, he uses a ou, which is a negative particle. That's when it's used in a question, it expects an answer of yes. And so he says, see ye not all of these things? Yes, you do. You see all of these things. Remember, they're looking across as the Kidron Valley, and they're looking at the Temple Mount. And the disciples are very impressed with this structure. And then the Lord here says, truly, or just King James, barely, I would just translate it truly. Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so again, here we have a double negative in the Greek with a subjunctive. And so just literally, there shall never, ever possibly be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, is the King James. I think your New American Standard translates it torn down. It's a Greek compound word. Just literally means to loose down. It's luo, to loose, with kata as a prefix. It just means to loose down, to throw down, to destroy. A lot of times the word can be translated to destroy. It can have the idea to dismantle. It can also have the implied meaning to make invalid. And that's what he's basically saying, is this temple is going to be made invalid. It's going to be dismantled. Now, this word, just for an illustration, let's just go back to Matthew 5:17. And here in the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mountain, and here we'll see it translated, and it's used twice in this verse in 5:17, and both times it's translated destroy. It's our same compound word. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Kind of the idea to destroy or to dismantle it, to make it invalid. But he didn't come to dismantle the law or to make it invalid, or the prophets. He says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And by the way, he did fulfill the law, and that's one of the reasons the law is not for us. We don't practice the law. In Christ, we fulfilled the law. And so the law is no longer applicable. For us, we live by grace. Our righteousness is in Christ, not by any quality of law. So we're not under any quality of law. So when somebody says, you're antinomian, which means against law, I said, no, I'm not. I'm not against law. I'm just not under law. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. He makes this startling prophecy when he says, truly, I say unto you, there shall never, ever possibly be left here one stone upon another that shall not be dismantled, thrown down, made invalid, just torn down. And that's true. In 70 AD, when Titus's armies surrounded Jerusalem, and according to the historians, all of the Christians got out of Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. And apparently, there were intense fires on that Temple Mount. And apparently the gold melted. Some of that gold got in between the rocks. And they said when they went to go get the gold, they had to dislodge each stone to get the gold. But also there's been theories that a lot of moisture in the stones that were cut that the temple is made of. And the intense fire created expansion of the moisture in those stones. And it popped all of those stones. All of those stones were dislodged and dismantled. And so he makes this startling prophecy that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. And so you can imagine, though, that the disciples had lots of questions. If the temple is to be destroyed, how can the kingdom come? If the temple is to be destroyed, how can the kingdom come in the near future, in our lifetime? They're walking up the other side of the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives, looking at that temple that still, it's been worked on for years and years and still isn't complete as they're viewing it. And he's talking about the whole thing is going to be torn down. What would that mean to their hopes of the kingdom? And so you can see that they would have lots of questions from that statement and that prophecy. Now, keep in mind when you're looking in the Gospels, and I've talked to a number of people about how difficult Matthew can be. One of the reasons it's so difficult is in each Gospel, you're only getting part of the story. You're getting the part of the story that the author, the human author and the Holy Spirit want to emphasize. And so in Matthew is emphasizing the promised king, the Messiah, the rejected Messiah. And so when you start going through it, it's difficult when you start comparing gospel with gospel. And a lot of times you have similarities, but they're not identical. And so you can have similar situations and similar conversations, but if you look for the things that are different, you can come to the conclusion that they're not the same. Because we're dealing with Scripture. We're going to try and handle Scripture carefully and accurately and give it the respect that it deserves. And so when we look at some of the other Gospels, there's certain things sometimes that can be helpful. And it's very time-consuming to start trying to do a harmony of the Gospels. I mean, if you want a project to last a lifetime, Bob?
No, thanks. I already know better.
Harmonize the gospel. But if you turn with me, there's a couple things we can garner from the other gospels. Now, I'm not going to be able to weave this together. I guess I'm not going to give a real strong opinion on how it weaves together. But if we go over to Mark 13, we can pick up a few things. And so in Mark 13, 1, and as he went out of the temple, this is Jesus, one of his disciples says unto him, Master or teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And so just what great stones and buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. And so you have this word translated privately. It's a Greek idiom. It's a kata with an ideon. And so they just asked him measured by an individual, by one's own. And so individually is kind of the idea. Privately, it's translated. This little idiom occurs, by the way, I was kind of surprised. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament. The majority of those are found in the Gospels. We do have some in the Epistles. But here you can see that they were asking him individually, privately. And so then you see here, it says, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And so here you see they want to know when these things shall be, and what's going to be the sign. And so we'd have to piece some of this together with our Matthew passage, but I wanted you to pick up on that little Peter, James, John, and Andrew here. They asked him privately, individually, And let me just illustrate this idiom from Scripture so you can see it. Then we're going to have that same little idiom when we get to Matthew 24:3. And so if you turn with me to Acts 23, and let's see, I want 23:19. Now, this is in the context of Paul, the plot to kill Paul. And the Jews are going to kind of, they're hoping to trick the Romans. And so they can intercept Paul as he's being transported and to kill him. And so let me just back up to verse 16 and you can see the context. So in Acts 23:16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And so this is Paul the apostle. This is Saul of Tarsus, Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain. He has a certain thing to tell him. And so he took him and he brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and asked me to bring this young man unto thee who has something to say to you. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, the young man, and went with him aside privately. And so there's our little idiom, privately or measured by one's own individually. And he asked him, what is it thou that hast to tell me? And so that's just illustrating our word. Now we're into the story. I'm just going to read another verse just so you're not hanging here. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow to the council as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. So here's the plan. Here's the trap. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him, Paul, of them, the Jews, more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. Now, Scripture doesn't record the 40 men that died by dehydration. But we know Paul didn't die. And so if those men were true to their vow, to their oath, they must have died. Because you're not going to go very long without water. They're not going to eat nor drink. Anyway, so I don't know. I guess maybe they didn't die. Maybe they were okay with not fulfilling their oath. But anyway, let's go one other place for this little idiom translated privately, just according to individually, is Galatians 2:2. And so here, Paul, pretty early on, and he's reflecting on early on in his ministry. And Paul was doing what he thought he should be doing, but he wasn't 100% sure. So he's a little cautious, you might say. And so in Galatians 2:1, here Paul says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by a revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And then he says, but privately, just according to each individual, kind of the idea, to them which were of reputation. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, just without content. So he didn't make a big public explanation. He kind of approached it a little more cautiously and went to the ones of reputation individually, kind of to check himself out, if you will. And so here you see, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And so, anyway, Paul was certainly correct. And encouraging believers to not try to be living by the Mosaic Law. So anyway, let's turn back to Matthew. And I don't know, we got to get this last verse in. And so Matthew 24 and verse 3 here. And as he sat, or just literally as he was sitting upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him. They came facing him. In the Greek, this compound word, they came facing him privately, just individually, saying, "Tell us." Now we have three questions here. And he's not going to answer all three questions in the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew. He says, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, the things be that he's talking about in the context is the destruction of the temple. And so he's not going to answer here in Matthew. Now, he had previously answered this question. Now, we'll see if I have time. This is taking me a little longer than I thought. And I'm going to try, and maybe I'll come back and pick that up next week. But over in Luke 21, maybe I'll do that. Let me just summarize. We won't go there, and I'll tie it in next week. But over in Luke 21, he actually answers this question. Luke 21, you have some similarities to Matthew 24 here, but there's a lot of differences, and so they're not the same time period. If you go over to Luke 21, you'll see he's still in the temple when he gets this question, and then ultimately he's going to answer it, I think, in Luke 21:21 or 21:20, it's right in there, that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's when the destruction will be near. And so Luke 21, I believe, is a different situation than Matthew. And Luke 21 has been fulfilled in in AD 70 AD. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 is still yet future. So it's a similar context in Luke 21, I guess, is what I'm trying to say, but it's not the same. And so they ask this question, when shall these things be? Talking about the destruction of the temple. Now, he's not going to answer that here in this context in Matthew. And he says, what shall be the sign of your coming? And so he's not going to answer this, what's going to be the sign of his coming. But he's going to tell them when it's going to occur. And so as we go through it, we're going to see it's going to occur towards the end of Daniel's 70th week. And so here, the coming, by the way, this is parousia. It says, what shall be the sign of your coming? Just the coming alongside, the presence alongside. And so in this context, they're not asking, they have no idea the coming of related to the rapture. They're thinking the coming as the king, the return of the king in this context. That's what they're thinking about. So we have to keep it in its context. But he's not going to answer that specific question. Now, this third question, though, he's going to answer. And so this third question is going to be key to what's going to follow. And so the third question is, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? That's the King James. The end of the world. And everybody's interested in the end of the world. There's all kinds of movies over the, I don't know, they're very popular. The end of the world, the end of the world as we know it, the zombies. I mean, all of that movement is, that interest comes in here. But it's not world. In the Greek, this is just the word for age. What shall be the sign of the end of the age? Now, from their perspective, what age are they talking about? What age are they in? They were in the legal age. Now, he's going to talk about, now, Daniel's 70th week is the judgment on the dispensation of law. And that's going to ultimately be the end of the legal age. And so the disciples, they were acutely aware of some things. They were aware that the destruction of the temple would mean the destruction of Jerusalem, the postponement of the kingdom. They knew he was going to have to come back as the king, as if he's the promised Messiah. And then they associated his coming back to set up his kingdom with the end of the present age they were in, the legal age. And so I'm going to leave off here in verse 3 today. And so next week, we're going to begin to look at the Lord's answer. And he's going to speak to them on Jewish grounds. And so that's important because it's concerning the end of the age. And what we're going to find here is the Lord gives us a nice little outline of the tribulation. You've got a nice little outline. And when we match Scripture with Scripture, we're going to see that Matthew 24, verse 4 through 8, deals with some things with the first half of the tribulation. And then he's going to expand it. So when we get to verse 9 through 28, we're going to be looking at things dealing with the second half of the tribulation. Now remember, the church is gone. We are out of here. You will not find the church in Matthew 24 and 25. This pertains to Israel, Daniel's 70th week, and Christ's second coming to earth to set up his kingdom. And that's the context, and that's where he's going to focus. And he will answer this last question here. And so we'll end there. I'll try and come back and tie in some things to Luke 21. Hopefully that wasn't confusing to make some summary statements without taking you there. And we'll pick up next week in Matthew 24:4. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for your goodness to us and for the opportunities to be in your word and to be together. May you continue to bless us in this week. May we be useful vessels to you, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.